The letter to the Philippians reveals much of the character of Paul and the power of God to use all men for his purposes. Paul is in prison as he writes this letter, but the chains and walls that confine his body cannot restrict his spirit. It cannot subdue his joy. It cannot stop his prayers from rising into the presence of God. It cannot hinder for a moment his love for the people of God, and it cannot stop the spread of the gospel. To the human eye, and I may have thought it myself when I saw this great preacher of God's truth imprisoned, I might have thought that Paul's ministry had come to an end and that his imprisonment was a very sad thing or that God had abandoned him. But the truth is quite different. Paul's ministry functioned just as fully and powerfully and effectively in prison as it did on the outside of those walls. And it did so because of the unlimited power of God. He says it himself in Philippians 1:12, where we read, "Now I want you to know," he says to these Philippian Christians, "I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, that my imprisonment..." And by that word, he means my imprisonment in a Roman jail, chained to a Roman soldier, very uncomfortable, under the threat of possible execution. He says, "I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, including Caesar's household." And you find that in chapter 4 and verse 22. And so we're taken immediately into some history that we're all familiar with, if not by virtue of our education, then by virtue of television. We know who Caesar was, or we have an inkling. He was one of the kings of Rome, or the rulers or emperors of Rome. He was a real character whom Paul met. He was imprisoned in Caesar's palace and witness the gospel to his children and to his maids and servants and perhaps even to that man himself. The Romans imprisoned Paul to calm the riotous Jews, but the reality is, and you should all know this, God is seen here taking the Romans captive. They are now the unwitting servants of the gospel of Paul and Christ and of the church at large. This empire of idolatry is acting as host to God's man as he counsels visitors and prays and shares the gospel verbally and through his precious letters such as Ephesians and Philippians. Paul will be delivered from the Romans one way or another. In Philippians 1:21, he says, "For me to live and to die is gain." And what he meant was that whether in prison or free, he will always live and speak for Christ. It doesn't matter what his circumstances are. And if he is executed, he will be ushered into the presence of God, which is the ultimate gain. However, Paul is convinced that God will leave him right where he is for the progress and joy of these Philippian Christians. And you and I need to remember something. If we're uncomfortable in our present positions, we need to think about this, that we are in our present position and circumstance for the good of those around us, for the glory of God, and He's doing us service in the midst of this as well. Some of you are in really difficult circumstances, but they're God's circumstances. I've been in difficult circumstances, and surely has. All of you have been, but it is by design. And so Paul says, "I'm pretty convinced, I'm pretty sure that God's just going to leave me right here because you need to learn to be joyful in Christ and you need to progress in your faith." Verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, "I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ." Any of you get in that position every now and then? We make a joke of it once in a while. We get in a hard spot and we say, "Beam me up, Scotty." And by that we mean, it's a reference to, of course, Star Trek. But what the Christian means is, I want to go be with the Lord and I want rid of all this nonsense that surrounds me. Yes. And so Paul is, he's in prison. It's a real prison. It's real prison misery. He says, "I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain. God's not going to take my life yet. I'll continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." And so we come to our new material in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, where Paul, having made this overarching statement about dying and living and it all being about Christ and which was better and which he preferred, he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Verse 30. "Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." We won't get any further than verse 27 today, and there's a couple things I want to point out here. First of all, Paul says this, "Whether I live or die, you must conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." You ever hear your parents say to you, maybe jerk you up short, grab you by the shirt and pull you over to the side and bend over and look down your face and say, "We don't behave like that. Not in this house." That's what Paul is talking about. There is a way to behave as a Christian, and there is a way to behave that tells the world you are not a believer at all. He says, it's not about me. He says, whether Caesar executes me, or whether I get out of prison, or whether I'm here, or whether I'm gone, this I want you to understand, that you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then secondly, Paul tells us what kind of conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ. These Christians must be found. There's three things he mentions. Let me count my fingers. Three things. He says, "I want you to be standing firm in one spirit." Now he's talking to the local church, to the Christians in Philippians who meet once a week or more often. They gather together for worship. He says, "I'm talking to you, the local body of Christ." He says, "I want you to be standing firm in one spirit. I want you to have one mind. And I want to hear that you are striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul uses these two phrases to emphasize what must be the heart and soul of every Christian and every Christian church. Number one, the first phrase is the gospel of Christ. The second is quite like it, but a little different. The faith of the gospel. The gospel. The gospel. The entire body of Christ in the Philippian church is to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ by standing firm in the gospel with the same spirit, the same mind, the same attitude toward the gospel, striving together for one cause and goal, which is the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you know that's what we're supposed to be about? Did you know that that's supposed to be at the center of our lives and the center of our ministry and the center of our speech? And that we are to live in a certain way because we are people of the gospel. I think we all know that. The entire body of Christ in the Philippian church is to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ by standing firm with the same spirit, the same mind, having a proper attitude, striving together for this one cause and goal. Therefore, if this gospel is to dictate how we live and behave in all aspects of our lives, if it is to be at the center of our lives and the focus of the Church of Jesus Christ, then it would be good for us to know what it is, don't you think? Well, I'm going to try to explain that. It is the story that tells us of what God has done to save sinners. It is the good news of salvation which God addresses to a world lost in sin. The gospel is not about what we must do to be saved. It is about what God in Christ has done to save us from our sin. Sin is any lack of conformity to the law of God. Think of the Ten Commandments for a split second and you know, you will know who you are. A violator of the law of God. A sinner. Sin is any lack of conformity to the law of God which calls for perfect obedience without one moment of failure in thought, attitude, word, or deed, and promises death to all who fail. Did he really say that? He did. I did. Sin is any lack of conformity to the law of God which calls for perfect obedience without one moment of failure in thought, attitude, word, or deed, and promises death to all who fail. Wow. I'd say the jig is up. I would say we're all in deep weeds. We're all in desperate trouble. Because we're all guilty. And you say, what right have you to say such a thing? And I say, I have no right. I am repeating the word of God, the truth of God, who says in Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And what that sentence says is this: I am God, I made you, I own you, and you will do as you're told or perish in sin and in hell forever. He made us and He sets the standard. Alrighty then. After our first parents sinned, ladies and gentlemen, they died spiritually and physically and passed that curse on to their offspring. There are no innocents in this life. You can ask this question of yourself. If the penalty of sin is death, then we should be able to analyze society and humanity by this measure. Is there any human, whether an infant or 100-year-old, who does not and will not die? There is no one. Therefore, we are sinners. We see that because we die. The soul that sins, it shall die. Well, since our mother and father, Adam and Eve, sinned, we are all born with a sin nature. And as soon as we're able, we prove it by breaking God's law at every opportunity. The Scripture says we go astray from the womb speaking lies. Those of you who have little ones, you know that's true. Johnny, did you do that? No, Mama, I didn't. And the stain is on my hand. The candy's on my face. The glass vase is broken. And you're looking right at it. And I say, no, Mama, I didn't do that. Yes, you did. Oh, no. We go astray from the womb speaking lies because we're liars, because we're sinners, because our original parents sinned and passed that curse on to us. And so we find that perfect conformity to the law of God is now impossible with men. We all sin, and that death is the result. More importantly than physical death, however, is this: that sin separates us from God, which is spiritual death. We must be reconciled to God in this life or be separate from Him in hell forever without end. Sin has infected us from head to toe, and there is not one molecule in our bodies that is not corrupt and offensive to His holiness. Ladies and gentlemen, God will not overlook our sin. God is holy and good, and we are sinful and evil at our core. Holiness and sin cannot live in the same heaven. Don't fool yourself. When people die, even if they've been the biggest jerks on the planet, they suddenly become sweet people. We say nice things about them at their funeral. And inevitably, someone says they are in a better place. And I tell you this, if you don't know Christ, this is the best place you're ever going to see. Not one molecule of goodness in any of us. Holiness and sin cannot live in the same heaven. This is the problem. You see, I wanted to bring this to you like this, with all its darkness and all of its uncomfortableness. I wanted you to see the problem that must be solved before we die and stand before Christ in the judgment. We've all marveled. Any of you read the Old Testament? All of you have read at least some of it. You ever shake your head at those doggone Jews? Have you ever seen dumber people in all your life? They see miracles. They see God. God makes water come from a rock, bread drop from heaven. He defeats their enemies. And they say, yes, 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 we will worship you. And the next moment they're building golden calves and worshiping idols. And it's just the most insane thing you've ever seen. We've all marveled at the rebellion of mankind recorded there. It began in Genesis, but it continues today. God has been patient, but He says the time of His patience is over. In Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 30, we read some very important words. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, and by the way, there's not a person here who can claim ignorance. You live in America, and I've seen all your faces before, so I know you've heard the gospel. And I pretend there's a mirror there. I have too. So there's no ignorance here. But he says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to people, to men, that all people everywhere should repent, which means abandon sinful beliefs, opinions, behaviors that God forbids. Change your mind about yourself. Admit you're a sinner. Change your mind about God. Admit He's your only hope. Change your mind about Christ and declare He is the Son of God who died for my sins, in whom I must put my trust or perish. Change all of that. He says it is time for all people everywhere to repent because, why? Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world, not on a curd, but in righteousness by the standard of His law. The Ten Commandments are the law of love, both of which demand utter and absolute perfection. That's what you're going to be judged by. Those Ten Commandments that everybody wants jerked off the courthouse and thrown out of the schools, that will be what you face when you stand before God. And if you have failed in one iota, you'll perish. Wow. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the standard of His law, through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Who do you suppose that is? It is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. In Ecclesiastes, way back in the Old Testament, where ignorant people say the gospel doesn't exist, we find these words, "For God will bring every act to judgment and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Darkness doesn't cover us for a second. Privacy behind walls and doors doesn't cover us up from the eyes of God. God in Christ will judge the living and the dead by the standard of His law, and that standard is absolute perfection. You say that's not fair, and I do too, but the Bible doesn't even mention fairness. It's justice. It's justice. When you pray, don't ask God for justice. You ask Him for mercy. You don't want justice. None of us do. One may argue, Surely he will not damn the righteous along with the wicked, will he? There are some that deserve hell, this person says. There are some that are really nasty folks and they deserve hell to be sure, but there are many good people on this earth. God will take this into consideration, won't he? Well, I know a guy down the street that's far worse than me. The answer is found in Abraham's conversation with God when he had revealed his intent to destroy the cities of the plain, which included Sodom and Gomorrah. They were just a cross-section of humanity. They're known for the sin of homosexuality, but Sodom and Gomorrah was no different than Miami, Superior, Washington, D.C., or anywhere else on this planet. They were a cross-section of sinful people expressing their sinfulness in 1,000 different ways, just like we do today. God says, I'm going to wipe them out. And let's get in on this conversation. Genesis 18 and verse 23. And Abraham came near and said, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And he begins to bargain with God. And he says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you, O God, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justly? And then verse 26, we have God's answer. And so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous people within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. But Abraham continues. And he says in verse 28, he says, suppose there are 5 less than 50. Suppose there are 45. Will you spare them? And God agreed, I will. And then he says, how about 40? He said, okay. Then he said, how about 30, Lord? God said, all right. In verse 31, he says, 20? And God says, yes. If there's 20 righteous people there, I won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And then look at verse 32. And then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. And by this time, I think Abraham would be getting a little nervous and about ready to get whacked upside the head, messing in God's business like this. And he says, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, God said, I will not destroy Sodom, Gomorrah, the cities in the plain on the account of 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed and Abraham returned to his place. And God destroyed the cities of the plain because there were not 10 righteous persons among the many thousands. And again, I say, we are no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. There are not 10 righteous humans on this planet. Indeed, I will show you in just a moment that there is not even one, and judgment is coming. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Perhaps one of the most important texts in all the Bible when it comes to our opinion of ourselves. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says this. There is none. We're talking about people. People everywhere. All people. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All these churches that have been built with bubbles and balloons and parties and to meet the needs of God seekers might as well lock up their doors. No man seeks for God. God goes and gets them. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. How rude. God says, outside of Christ, I'm useless. I agree now. At one time, it made me mad. There is none who does good. There is not even one person who does anything good outside of faith in Christ. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps or snakes is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. What is the fear of God? Well, it's trembling, scared in your boots because hell is coming. That's one of the things. But the fear of God that is spoken of is respect and reverence and love and awe and relationship. There is not one human on earth who is born with a heart to obey God, to love Him and follow Him and keep His laws. And then verse 19 is quite interesting to me. Now we know that whatever the law says, that is the Ten Commandments, it speaks to those who are under the law. And I add that God's law, the law that demands perfect conformity in thought, attitude, word, and deed, that law reigns over everyone. I don't know what's in your mind. I don't know your heart, but I can tell you this. Some will rejoice in it, some will not. You are under the law of God. God made you, He owned you, and He says, here, keep this law or die. His words, not mine. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Listen now. So that every mouth may be closed. So that all the excuses and all the boasting and all the yabbits can just come to a screeching halt. So that every human will just shut up and say, I can't respond to the law of God. I have nothing to say. I have no arguments with its conclusion. That every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Accountable. Accountability. You know, I'm absolutely positive, although I don't remember the event, that I'm absolutely positive that I said in one way or another to my parents, I didn't ask to be born, and it's none of your business what I do. I am not accountable to you. You're so dull and dumb. I don't even know what I'm doing here. I can't wait till I'm 18 so I can just get out of this dump. Does that sound familiar to anybody? I'll bet it does. I'm not so far away from it, it doesn't sting my conscience. There are times when I would like to have my loved ones back so I could treat them differently. Well, there's the bad news. Everyone who is caused to understand God's law is that it's binding on them and that it demands a God-like righteousness is just left speechless. Their boasting is ended. They know they're accountable to God and have nothing to offer. We are sinners, everyone, and will not be able to stand in the judgment. That's the bad news. If none are righteous, how can anyone be saved from the coming wrath? And I'm sorry to say that salvation is impossible with men. But I hasten to say, do not despair, for all things are possible with God. Now let me give you some good news. It is the gospel. And the gospel is not about what you can do to make yourself right with God. It is about what He has done to make you right with Himself. And therefore, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in the gospel. Now, this is important. This is the delightful part of the gospel. In this message we call the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the bad news that I've related to you this morning, your lack of righteousness is revealed. My lack of righteousness is revealed. My sinfulness is exposed. My hopelessness is made clear. But in the gospel, the righteousness of our Creator is revealed that comes to us by faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. The person who accepts that God has accomplished our salvation through life, through His life, death, and resurrection, that of Jesus, is saved and delivered and reconciled and redeemed and justified. I appreciate the word that is translated in our English, the word power. It actually is the Greek for dynamite, Romans 1:16. The gospel of Christ literally blows up or destroys every idea of making oneself right with God. When the gospel takes hold of a sinner, they clearly see that everything they once thought was good in them is filthy and detestable in the eyes of God. Their boasting mouths are shut and they submit themselves to Him and to God's way of salvation. The Christian gospel doesn't talk about what men can do to be saved, but the righteousness of God that is given to sinners when they accept Christ's substitutionary work on their behalf. That's the good news. 2 Corinthians 5:21, an unbelievable statement. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the very righteousness of God through faith in Him. Wow. Jesus went to the cross as our substitute. You know, Christianity is the only religion that has a Savior to stand before God in their place. Every other religion on earth, that's how you tell when a religion is not Christian. When the religion demands that you do something to satisfy God's wrath and His standards and to make yourself right with God, that is not Christianity. Christianity declares, you are a sinner, you can do nothing, you are as nasty gets, but God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to come and stand in your place, indeed to be nailed in your place to the cross, to pay the price that you owed for your wretchedness and rebellion, that you might be saved through faith in Him. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He gives us, He just gives us the righteousness demanded through faith in His Son. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, it says this, "In this was manifested or revealed the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God." We just read earlier, there is no one that seeks for God. There is no one that loves God. There is no one that obeys God. No one fears God. So it's not about us loving Him, it's about God loving us and sending His Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction of God's justice, satisfaction of God's law for our sins. Jesus never sinned in any way. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death in the place of all God's believing children. There's much more to say about the gospel of Christ, and we're going to say a bunch of it, Lord willing, if we live a few more Sundays. But I want to end today with an Old Testament passage, because again, so many people say that the gospel is just not in the Old Testament, but it is many times over. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. We'll begin with verse 6. And it tells the story of redemption. All of us like sheep have gone astray. You know why you got to have a sheepdog and a shepherd? Because sheep just wander away. They just go astray. If you're the shepherd and you're sleeping, your dog's got to be awake, otherwise your sheep will be gone. That's what we do. We are sons and daughters of our father and mother, Adam and Eve, who went astray and gave us that disease. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Jesus. Whoa. He was oppressed, that's Jesus, and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Why? Why didn't he whine and complain? You can't do this to me. I've done nothing. I've lived a perfect life. You can't torture me. You can't hurt me. Leave me alone. I want my mama. Because he came to die on purpose for my sin. He was on a mission, not a holiday. God has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? That'd be us. The cross is our due. Hell is what we deserve. But Jesus took it all upon himself. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord, that is God, was pleased to crush his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to death, putting him to grief for us. If he would render himself or give himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. He's going to rise from the dead. He's not dead. You know, if you want to go visit Buddha's tomb, I think you can. If you want to go visit Joseph Smith's tomb, I think you can. And a bunch of other religious leaders on this planet, their graves are marked, and there's probably an eternal flame and maps you can buy and pilgrimages made. But I'll tell you this, you can't go see where Jesus is buried because he was raised from the dead. He lives as an intercessor at the right hand of God, praying and interceding with my Father on behalf of all believing sinners. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in Christ's hands. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53, as a result of the anguish of his soul. Now, here comes a whole another question about the effectiveness of Christ's redemptive work. A lot of people say he died on the cross. He gave his life on the cross, hoping that many would be saved. That is one of the most unbiblical statements you can let come out of your mouth. My God and my Savior have never tried to do anything. When Jesus died upon the cross, he was under command of the Father. He said, you go to that cross and you die for these people and you don't lose even one. And when Jesus said, it is finished, I tell you that his blood had purchased the salvation of every one of God's lost sheep in all of time. So that's what this is all about. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify. He will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors, a thief and a murderer on each side of him. And yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. And again, I quote 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the very righteousness of God. Do you believe that Christ died for sinners? And more importantly, do you believe he died for you? If you do not, then why are you resisting the Word of God, who cannot lie? If you do believe the gospel, then how has this great truth affected you? Ah, coming down to reality, isn't it? coming down to the real deal. You say you believe in Christ. You say you've come to Him. You say you are a Christian. How then has this gospel message, this great truth of freedom through faith in Christ, how has this truth affected you? Do you remain indifferent to the crucified Lord, or worse, do you use the cross of Christ as an excuse to live a wicked, immoral life? If Christ's death has truly come home to your heart, then you will no longer be able to live for yourself, but will be inwardly compelled to live for the one who died and rose again for you. Once God opens your eyes to see His kingdom and His power in the cross, you will never be the same again, but will follow the risen Christ. That's a quote from the little booklet I've been recommending that you pick up. And now maybe you will if you haven't. It is precious indeed. This is the gospel. And I am grateful every time I have an opportunity to preach it. This is the Christian gospel that is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. This gospel is like dynamite when God reveals its truth to a sinner. It explodes in their heart, dispelling every thought of one's personal goodness. It destroys human pride and brings us to the dust before the cross of Christ, so that we see Him as God's gift and provision for our salvation from His coming wrath. This is the message around which Paul says we Christians are to rally, for which we are to live and die. This message demands that we live our lives in an appropriate fashion. This message demands that we overlook one another's faults to live lives worthy of the gospel, that we live in one spirit with one mind, that we spend our lives striving together for the faith of the gospel of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is instruction from Mission Command. How beautiful is this message of salvation? Shall we stand together for prayer?